I'd like to borrow our opening this morning from a recent article by Michael Moore. He is, I know, a controversial figure, but in this article he raises, or lowers, our gaze to a story that we cannot forget. I'm going to quote from his story. The year was 1955. Emmett Till was a young African-American boy from Chicago visiting relatives in Mississippi. One day, Emmett was seen flirting with a white woman in town. And for that, he was mutilated and murdered at the age of 14. He was found with part of a cotton gin tied around his neck with a string of barbed wire. His killers, two white men, had shot him in the head before they dumped him in the river. Emmett Till's body was found and returned to Chicago. To the shock of many, his mother insisted on an open casket at his funeral so that the public could see what happens to a little boy's body when bigots decide that he is less than human. She wanted photographers to take pictures of her mutilated son and to freely publish them. More than 10,000 mourners came to the funeral home, and the photo of Emmett Till appeared in newspapers and magazines across the nation. "I just wanted the world to see," she said. "I just wanted the world to see." Emmett's brutal murder, unquote, Emmett's brutal murder and the accompanying shocking photograph changed the course of American history. Moore goes on to argue that America must not look away. We must not look away from tragedies like Sandy Hook. For looking at evil like that, witnessing the carnage, wakes people up to the need for radical, sharp change. The writers of the four Gospels in the Bible and the Church of Jesus Christ and the faith that we proclaim here would seem to agree. We draw closer, ever closer, to the end of the season of Lent. Next week we begin Holy Week and the final steps of our journey to the cross with Jesus. Jesus, whom we follow as Lord and Savior, whom we picture with glowing face, whom we sing as fairer than the meadows and the woodlands, clothed in the garb of spring, this Jesus will journey to a brutal, graphic, humiliating death on a cross. He will be lifted up as a criminal. He will be held up as an example by the ruling powers of what happens when you dare to defy them, as an example of what happens when you try to truly change the way things are. We'd rather forget the brutality, the humiliation, the ugliness. It's so negative. But it seems that the gospel writers and our faith in celebrating Holy Week every year are convinced that we must not look away. That there is some essential lesson, there is some profound eye-opening wisdom in looking at things the way they are, especially when they are darkest. What do you think? John, this morning's gospel writer, in preparation for our journey to the cross, focuses our gaze on Mary. And he tells us that we should not look away. We must not look away. In Bethany, a few days before Jesus' passion story begins, he relaxes at the table of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These are dear friends, the three of them, to Jesus. In John's telling, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And it is this event, this raising from the dead, that sparks Jesus' enemies to act. Now, as Jesus' fame grew, crowds flocked to him to see what they could get from him. But in this story, Mary comes to Jesus not to get something from him, but to do something outrageous for him. While they were sitting at the dinner table, just after the hors d'oeuvres were gone, just as Martha was about to serve the lamb that she had worked all day long on, Mary, Spacey Mary, appears at Jesus' feet with a jar. As she breaks open the seal, the scent of expensive perfume rises from the table and permeates the whole house. And she anoints Jesus' feet with the expensive perfume. She doesn't dab it lightly. She doesn't save any for later. She empties the whole bottle, not holding back even 1 ounce. And she wipes his feet, not with a towel, not with a bounty picker-upper. She caresses his feet dry with her own hair. Mixed with the scent of the perfume and the feeling of intimacy, there is a strange silence that hangs. There is an awkwardness in the air. If we step back from the table for a moment, we might understand why. Mary has crossed boundaries here. She's behaved as an honorable woman should not. Loosening her hair, touching, caressing a man, anointing his feet like you would do for a corpse. Wasting that perfume, that precious, expensive perfume that could have fed a family for a year. So many things in this story just don't compute. They just don't compute. And let's face it, it's true. Thief he may be, Judas is right. A year's worth of wages. But if we don't look away, if we let the fragrance of that moment fill our nostrils, we will see that Mary's gift is one of irrational and extravagant love. I don't know if Mary had a clear understanding intellectually of where Jesus was headed, but on some level, she saw what was happening. On some level, she knew that Jesus would not be distracted or deterred from his goal. And so in this moment, before his passion begins, she just loves him extravagantly. She didn't do it for gain. She didn't do it to curry favor. She didn't do it so the Heavenly Father would scratch a few marks in the good column of his heavenly ledger. She simply did it out of love. The fragrance of the perfume and the wonderful aroma of her own love for her Lord filled that house like it had never been filled before. Her love was not economical or sensible or rational. It was extravagant. It was overflowing. It was cross-shaped love. Judas is right. Mary's gift could have kept a family from starvation for a long time. But this love doesn't follow any rational calculus. It doesn't fall in line with any cost-benefit analysis. It simply is an act overflowing and extravagant. It is life-focusing and eye-opening. It is life-giving love. Mary gets what Jesus is about, and Judas doesn't. While he complains, she loves. And John wants us to see. We must not look away. This is the kind of love that God in Jesus Christ has for us. This is the kind of love that will not be denied, that will not rest until it has reached its goal, and its goal is bringing us life. We are drawing near to the season of Lent. We are about to enter Holy Week and the cross. It is brutal. It is evil. And we must not look away. But it is this very brutality, this very ugliness that Jesus comes to heal. Look at it so that you know why Jesus is coming. Why Jesus is coming, not 2,000 years ago, but today. In your heart. And in your life, and in this church, and in this community, and in this world. He comes today for us. It targets this evil. And it embraces the victims of this brokenness. These are the ones Jesus comes to save. Us. He focuses on our ugliness. Our evil. To save us. And we must not look away. In fact, Mary invites us to break the necks of our jars of precious ointment, so that we might in this season lavish Jesus and each other with our love in thanksgiving for what he has done and continues to do, in thanksgiving for what Mary did and continues to do for us. We want to run from evil. We want to ignore, according to a running tally by Slate magazine, we want to ignore the more than 2,700 gun deaths that have occurred since Sandy Hook. We want to cover over and run from the evils of racism and gender discrimination and sexual orientation, where some people treat others as something less than beloved children of God. We want to cover up the deep cough and the open sores of our planet. We want to forget our own personal hurts. We want to deny our sins and our faults and our brokenness. We want to bury them deep. We don't want anyone else to see. We want to forget rather than forgive, escape and or sedate rather than face up to our darkness. But Lent teaches us that we must not look away. This is the evil that Jesus comes to confront. This is the brokenness that Jesus comes to heal. And we are invited to smell the fragrance of his love, as the neck of his jar is broken. During my week in Indonesia, I was taken by some students from the seminary where I was staying to a community on a riverbank that ran right through the middle of that sprawling city of Jakarta. It was a community that was based on the Batavi tribe in eastern Java, and they had all flocked to Jakarta more than 60 years ago to find work and opportunity in that city. And even today, more and more people flock from the tribe to the city in Jakarta, and they build on this riverbank community. And we got out of our becak, the little motorcycle a taxi with the bench, you know, kind of welded to the back. And it was just starting to get dark. It was about 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening. And I looked up, and in the midst of the exhaust from the traffic and the hustle and bustle of people walking this way and that, the street was narrower than just this middle section of pews there. And I looked up, and ramshackle shacks were built up on both sides, 2, 3 on top of each other. And they led me in through a narrow, dark corridor toward the water. And there were little shops there that people had opened where they had food and the sundries of life for this riverbank community. We turned left and then we turned right and left, and I looked in open doorways, no doors, and you could see one room places where families lived. There were hungry, cold eyes peering out, stranger walking through. And all of a sudden their space opened up and we were right by the river, and there was a space maybe the size of this chancel area, shacks on both sides and behind us, laundry strung things, and there were children playing in the dirt there by the water. The water rushed by, and I wouldn't even want to stick my foot in there. And there was a father holding his child in the water, and they were playing as he bathed her. We can't look away. They led me to a room in the middle of this community, and we sat down in the middle of this dark room, again, maybe half the size of this chancel area. And I met Tondek. And Tondek is one who doesn't look away. He is a teacher who graduated from the seminary that I was visiting, and he comes to this room, this little suffocating room, 6 days out of the week, to teach over 100 children who come there during the course of a day. And he teaches them math. He teaches them reading. He spends time with them along with a few volunteers from the seminary who come. And he teaches them and he shares hope with them. And the fragrance fills the room. Can you smell the fragrance of God's and Mary's and Tondek's extravagant love? And in both the Philippines and in Indonesia, the small children come running up to you when a strange white, tall white guy comes. And the parents bring the children to you just like they did that night as they were I was filing out after meeting with them, and the children were filing in for class at about 6:30 at night. And they would come and they would grab my hand and they would place it on their forehead like this. And they would come and I would have to walk around with both hands, and they would touch their forehead with the back of my hand. They wanted a blessing from the tall white guy, the Westerner. And of course, I did it. But inside I was screaming, "I can't do anything. What can I do? I have no blessing to give you. I'm sorry." Still, they kept touching the hand. What can we do? John tells us this morning, we cannot look away. And we can look inside for Jesus and smell for the fragrance of God's love for us. And perhaps we can discover our own jar and break off the neck and see what love we have to share. We can't look away. Amen.